It's good to see most of you back and a few new faces. I want to start with just a few introductory comments. One is that without using the Bible, it's not biblical counseling. It's kind of obvious, but when you're new, it's a tendency, it's a temptation to give opinions and preferences and ideas, but we do need to open the Bible and turn people to Scripture. But also, without Jesus and the gospel in counseling, it's not biblical counseling. And that is, for people who have been doing it for a while, can have that temptation to do that. So what I want to do tonight is just give you various ways to preach Christ to believers in the setting of the private ministry of the Word. People preach Christ, preachers preach Christ for a lifetime, and that's happening all over the world. You can never run out of things to say about Christ. And so I'm going to give you a few, sort of in the context of what's helpful in the private ministry of the Word. That's kind of the goal tonight. On the back of this book, which I'm going to talk about later, on the back cover, it talks about how we deal with the struggles of life, and it says, not by walking beyond the gospel that first brought us into the favor and family of God, but rather by moving more deeply into that same gospel. And so I hope to help with that. And then also, we have 2 hours tonight, which should be plenty of time for the material. So I encourage you to ask questions throughout. I really have a goal of getting all your questions addressed to the best of my ability, so feel free to do that. And in your booklets that Sovereign Hope has prepared for you, there is the second set of notes you'll see in there that says Jesus and the Gospel and Counseling. And then right behind those notes are two attachments, Attachment 1 and Attachment 2, that we will be referring to as we go through this material. I will follow pretty closely those notes, so if you're a note taker, you'll be able to take notes right along with me. Let me open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy in sending your Son. We thank you that Jesus was willing to come, that he humbled himself, gave up glory, gave up his rights for us. And because of him, we have peace with you. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, because of that, we rejoice, that we stand in grace because of Jesus, and we give him all the glory. I pray that your Spirit will help me to teach accurately, and I hope your Spirit will help others to hear and believe to the point of changing lives. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. So the content of the class is, I'm going to go over the concept of indicatives and imperatives in Scripture. When I first heard that word indicative, I thought, I'm not going to be able to figure out what that is, and it's not going to be helpful to me, but it's a very important concept. It's very helpful. Indicatives are basically what God has done, and imperatives are what do we do in response to that. And that's very crucial to our Christian walk. And then we're going to talk about some key questions that are very helpful in counseling to draw out an understanding of the person's walking in light of the gospel, walking close with Christ. And then I'm going to do several diagrams up here of gospel truth that can be used to understand what I'm talking about, but it can also be used, the diagrams can be used to help people see how the gospel should be intersecting their daily life. And then I have a case study that I'll just briefly talk about, a severe case of depression and how the gospel helped. Then I'm going to talk about this book a little bit, make a book recommendation, and then talk about some growth work you can give people or what's most commonly called homework, but assignments that you can give people. To begin with, just briefly, my testimony in this area of the gospel and counseling is I've always had a tremendous confidence in God's Word for counseling. But I began to ask God to personally teach me to articulate the gospel better in counseling, and he did more than I could imagine. For me, kind of like the psalmist in Psalm 119, there really was a personal revival in the gospel affecting my personal life and my relationships with other people. I started resting in the gospel more in my daily life, dwelling in it more. I read scripture differently. I listened to sermons differently. I taught differently. I counseled differently. It really was born again, understanding the sovereignty of God, and then the gospel for daily living were major milestones in my life. So I believe that understanding is needed for each new generation about the gospel and daily life. And the reason for this is because there's a works righteousness, almost like a pharisaicalness in all of us, this tendency to be law-driven, works-driven, show me what to do, try harder, that kind of thing, rather than resting in pure grace and what God does for us. It's been said that for many believers, if you look how their Bibles are marked, the commands of Scripture are marked, and the indicatives or what God has done for them are not marked. It's a tendency that many of us have. I would say that 75% of the people I have in counseling, it is a major aspect of what's going on in their life. And clearing that up can help that big percentage of people. There's a quote out of this book that says, "I'm afraid that we unintentionally strip certain concepts of importance and prominence and regulate them to the category of white noise. We recognize they're there, but we just don't pay much attention to them." And that's from this book, Counsel from the Cross. So, for example, for me, I would see walk in love, or I would see some kind of command, forgive, and I would focus on that, and what it said, beloved child, I would just read right past it. And God has helped me to grow where I can stop on beloved child, and I can meditate on it, I can think about it, and it's important, and it affects me, and it brings me rest, and it motivates me to walk in love and forgive and those kinds of things. So, the new generation, change is occurring in this way. It's sweeping across Reformed churches in the idea of we were kind of heavy on law, and we need to be more heavy on grace in the way we think and the way we preach and the way we read the Bible and all those things. And that the gospel is for believers. And we'll talk about that more. It's happening. There's change in our generation where the proper weight is being given to grace. In your notes, I have a list of things that I've personally seen this change go on. I've seen it in individuals like friends of mine, people I'm counseling. I've seen it in books coming out like A Gospel Primer, Because He Loves Me, many, many books. I've seen it in people's preaching, maturing, going from real command heavy to grace heavy and with the commands. I've seen it in counseling ministries change the way people are counseled. In fact, the whole biblical counseling movement has moved from kind of law heavy with Jesus and the gospel, but moved to heavier on Jesus and the gospel with the commands still in place. Local churches are changing. You have things like the rise of the Gospel Coalition. I've seen Christian colleges that have made this shift. It's happening. And I can only say that, you know, God is doing this. So the gospel is for believers too, not just for unbelievers. In Romans 1:15 and 16, Paul says, "So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So Paul is preaching the gospel here and many places in Scripture to the recipients of that letter to believers, and he's talking about it's the power of God to make someone whole and sound and transform people. In Colossians 1:23, he says, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And that he's talking to believers because that's what we do. We drift from moving deeper into the gospel. We drift from grace and into trying to function without Jesus in the gospel. And then I want to make sure that I'm going to be very heavy on this topic, but I want to make sure I'm not downplaying the law of God. The law is good. We love God's law because we love God. We love God's law because we want to please Him. We love it because we want to be like Christ. I love God's law. So I'm not saying just grace, grace, grace. It's grace that makes me love God's law. It's grace that makes me want to obey God's law. In Psalm 119, it's a long psalm. It's all about God's word. But really, if you look deeper, it's really a picture of true spirituality where the psalmist loves God and loves God's law. And so I'm trying to stress that I'm not downplaying the law at all. In fact, the first verse of Psalm 119 says, how blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. And it's all through the psalm. That's, we want to get there. We want to get to that place where we're loving God's law more and more, motivated by the grace of God. There's different uses of the law of God. One is to convict us to sin, of sin. It's our tutor to point us to Christ. The law is also in place for us to restrain evil. But then there's the law, a use of the law that we do it to please God. We do it to reflect Christ. We do it because it brings life. We do it because we can walk with a clear conscience. So it's this third use of the law here that is very important, and I'm not downplaying that at all. Any questions on this first introductory section? Comments? Okay. All right. So let's talk about indicatives and imperatives. These are grammatical moods, and I'm going to kind of try to define them for you a little bit so that you'll get comfortable with that. In Webster's dictionary, it says it like this. An indicative represents the denoted act or state of an objective fact. So, like the idea that in John 15:9 that Jesus loves you the same way the Father loves Him, that's an established fact. That's an indicative. Okay? And then an imperative, the dictionary says, the will to influence the behavior of another. So God is commanding us because He wants us to behave in a particular way. And based on what God has done in the indicatives, then we respond based on that in a particular way in our thinking, our affections, our behavior. Another way to talk about it is the idea of the indicative being what God has done is another way to say it would be what we have in the gospel, the declarations of Scripture, promises of Scripture, that sort of thing. So I'm giving you these different ways of thinking about what indicatives are. And then the imperatives or the commands is what do we do in response? We could say what does God command us to do, which would be accurate, but I prefer based on what God has done, what do we do in response? And so that would be the law, the commands, or the obligations of Scripture. I just thought of another one is the comfort we get from Scripture. So, we need both, but in handling the word, that the emphasis should be on the indicatives, but effort is needed for the imperatives. we can swing too far where it's just all about what God has done, and we don't need to put any effort in. It's sort of a balance where the beginning, the starting place, the emphasis is on what God has done, but we do need to put in effort. The indicatives inform us, motivate us, and literally empower us to live the way God wants us to live. Many believers you'll be working with have a wrong view of God, and the gospel view has to be cleared up with them, or they won't be motivated, they won't be empowered to do what they need to do, to change. And then on the imperative side, we do need to exert effort. In Ephesians 4, 22 and 24, it says, "You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with lusts of deceit." And that's an active tense there, that we need to put effort out in that area. And then it says, "And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That's a passive tense. Only God can do that. And then put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, is an active tense. That's our responsibility. Put off the old ways, put on the new ways, and God will renew our mind. The reason this slide is up here is just to show you, biblically, we do have to put out effort in the Christian walk. And then in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you." He's saying you need to radically fight sin. You need to progressively fight sin in your life with stronger and stronger measures. And then putting these two together, when it's based on God loves me, I love him, and I put this effort out, it's not burdensome because God will empower us to do this. 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." When we tie relationship with God, who he is, what he's done for us, to live in the Christian life, it's less burdensome than if we've drifted into moralism, or we've drifted into living life out in our own strength. It's going to be wearisome and exhausting. In your notes, I have some text there and a picture of a bicycle. And this another teacher came up with this analogy, but I think it's very helpful, where the rear wheel has the sprocket and the chain and the pedals, and that's the indicatives, that's the gospel power, the source of power in your life to live like Christ. But the front wheel is the imperatives or the commands. Without the power, you're not going to be able to please God, you're not going to be able to consistently obey. But without the front wheel, you don't know where to go. God has to tell you, do this, don't do this. You won't know how to steer your life without it. So you need both, but it's very typical where we're trying to just, you know, ride our Christian bicycles with just the front wheel, and we're not getting too far because there's not the power of God behind it. So believers are to be relationship and gospel driven, and not morality-driven or idol-driven. Like those of you here last night, there's these desires that can drive us. You know, we want these certain things. We just think we deserve them. We demand them. We need them. We can be driven by that. Or we can just be driven by doing the right thing and doing the moral thing. We want to be driven by our relationship with God, by Christ himself, the person, all that we have in the gospel. So, for example, we need to grow where if someone offends us, that we're not just forgiving them because it's the right thing to do, or it's going to create peace between me and you, or, you know, I won't have the hassle. I can get this done with and over with. You'll like me because I forgive you. That's just idolatry and moralism. We want to forgive because God has forgiven us in Christ. God has forgiven us an infinite, unpayable debt. And when we bring that into the relationship where we've sinned against someone or they've sinned against us, God helps us to see our sin is huge. What they did to us is significant, but it does not compare to what we've done to a holy God. And we can say, even if it's difficult, we do it by faith. We can say, that when I think about all I've done before God, how kind and forgiving He's been to me, I forgive you. And that's how Scripture describes these things. We obey God, and we obey the command to forgive. That's the imperative. But the indicative is the motivation behind it, what God has done. God has forgiven us so much. So in that forgiveness process, you've got the indicative and the imperative. Without the indicative, God is not glorified, right? When I say, because of Christ and what He's done in my life, that's based on that, I forgive you, I'm glorifying Christ. Without the indicative, we're functioning, we could sound just like an unbeliever. You know, an unbeliever could get offended and they say, oh, it's okay, I forgive you, let's put it behind us. You know, we don't want to think like that or sound like that. We want glory to Christ. We want to forgive because we've been forgiven. And that's just one example. Questions? Comments? Saw some shaking heads, nodding yes. Comments? Okay. Okay, so I want to give you some examples from Scripture, and I'm going to do it in the framework of because, therefore. So because of what God has done, therefore we respond in a particular way. And I'll show you in the verses of Scripture, show you that. So, for example, in Ephesians 4, 1 and forward, so Ephesians 4, 5 and 6, chapters 4, 5 and 6, chapter 4 starts with therefore, and it's talking about that all that's been said about Jesus, all that's been said about who God is, what He's done for you in the gospel, what you have to be thankful for. And he hits chapter 4 and he says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of that. Begin to obey, begin to live different based on what God has done for you that I just described to you in chapters 1 through 3. Or you could have passages like Ephesians 6, which is a well-known passage about worry. And in Ephesians 6, 32, it says, because God knows all you need. And then two verses later, it says, therefore, do not worry. So if we want to walk like Christ, we need to remember what God has done for us. If we want to not worry, we need to remember that God cares for us. Those kinds of things, that because and therefore. And counselees, they need to be taught this. They need the Bible opened and shown. And I'm going to show you a lot more passages like this, but they need to be shown this. That, this is a really good example. Look at chapters 1 through 3, look what it's all about, and then look how he starts commanding you in 4 through 6. But then in Ephesians 4 through 6, in between all the commands is more what God has done for you. Paul keeps going back to it. You know, like I mentioned before, beloved child, walk in love. Beloved child is put in there as the motivation and the reason that you're going to walk, you're going to give up, living for self, and you're going to walk according to God's word. There's a big tendency for people you counsel to just do the to-dos and don't, the do's and don'ts of Scripture, and not meditating on what God has done for them, who God is, what He's done for them, and what they have to be thankful for. If you look in your second attachment behind the notes, attachment 2, it says growth work. Okay, so I have growth work or some homework ideas, examples you could use. But the first one is a Bible reading plan. And one thing I try to always give in growth work for people that they'll do during the week in preparation for the next counseling session is always give them Bible reading. It's easy to have them go do something they need to do, carry out a responsibility they haven't been doing, or read a book or read a booklet, and forget to get them in their Bibles. They need to be reading their Bibles. And I try to do it in a way that's devotional, where I'm instructing them, hear from the Lord, and then respond in prayer. So it's a devotional time with the Lord. If they, you know, you want them to grow to the place where they can do that daily, but most people don't do it daily, can't do it daily. If they're doing it three times a week, encourage it, affirm them. It's more important that they're going for the right reason. They're not doing it because you told them to. They're not doing it because they feel guilty if they don't, but they understand this is an opportunity to sit at the feet of Christ, hear from their Lord, talk to their Lord, and have that devotional time. That they understand Jesus wants them doing that. That's the heart of our Lord. He wants us sitting there doing that. So what I have here is a Bible reading plan and two types. I have one type, an indicative kind of reading, and then two, an imperative. So the indicative is I give them some small amount to read over the week, ask them to read it devotionally, and then I ask them, item 1B there, I ask them to write down some short answers to answer these questions. As you're reading through, what did the passage say about God? You know, it might say he's sovereign, something like that. Or what does the passage say about the message of the gospel? It says maybe something like that, he's forgiven me and adopted me as a child. And then what's one thing from this passage I can thank him for, and then have them actually thank him. So that kind of idea where you're teaching them how to devotionally read the Bible and how to look for what God has done, who he is, and just saturate them in the gospel. That's all these different ideas I'm giving you tonight are just different ways to saturate them in the gospel. And for they will be motivated to begin to live differently. And then the second part, the imperatives, well, let me back up a little bit. There's times when you assign certain passages to them and you have them read them, think about them, pray about them, meditate on them, memorize them, or certain sections of Scripture that have to do with what they're struggling with, or certain Scriptures that give them hope. But this is more the time where I just want them devotionally reading and saturating them in the gospel. And the book of Ephesians, if you don't have another book that you think is very appropriate for them, the book of Ephesians has actually been referred to over the centuries as the counseling book of the Bible. It's very, very sort of counseling oriented. It's very comprehensive in that way. You need the whole Bible to counsel, but Ephesians is an amazing book for counseling. So, but you can also have somebody go through Ephesians or whatever else you want them to read and looking for the imperatives. So instead of answering the questions about what God has done, they'll answer questions in 2B like, is there a sin to avoid? Is there a command to obey? What did this passage say about putting off sin and putting on righteousness, etc.? So it's not ignoring the commands, but you just have to know who you're helping. Some people, they're not interested in the commands, and they're pulling away from God, and you have to start with saturating them in the gospel, but you want to move them to the commands of Scripture from there. Questions? Okay, and then also, the first attachment behind your notes, attachment one that says the provocation of Jesus, is sometimes counseling is just talking about God. And I think sometimes that can be one of the hardest things to be able to do, to spend a significant amount of time talking about the glory of the Lord. Ask God to help you to do that. Think about it. Look at Scripture, trying to find ways that you can just spend time talking with people about Christ. Sometimes that's just what they need. Or sometimes they need to hear about Christ because they need to relate to Christ's walk on this earth and their walk. You know, there's various times you just need to talk about Jesus. And so this is just one example of a document that I put together and I use sometimes, the provocation of Jesus. And it has, so I found 63 things in the Gospels that describes how Jesus was provoked to sin, how tough his life was. Sometimes we just think about the end of his life, the cross, murdered through conspiracy of both the religious authorities and the governing authorities conspiring together, murdered through that, crucified on a Roman cross known to be cruel, where we get our word excruciating pain and struggling to breathe. And then you have this perfect purity enduring the wickedness of mankind. And then you have our Lord, who had an eternity of fellowship with and love within the Trinity, and now he's separated from God the Father. And then the furious wrath of God being poured out on him, and him suffering the greatest emotional, physical, and spiritual suffering anyone will ever endure or could even imagine. That's usually what we think about. But through Jesus' entire life, these other 63 items are trials where most of these individual trials would shatter our lives. You know, you can imagine if the governing authorities, when you're a kid, they're wanting to hunt you down and kill you. They're chasing you, and you've got to flee, you know, to another country. There's trials in here that any one of these we would crumble under. And so there's just sometimes you need to develop ways just to talk about Christ. So this is, you're free to use this. Use it for your own soul. Sometimes I use this for the specific purpose of where people are stuck in that their sin is because of what's happened to them. And I try to show them how much Jesus was provoked much more than that, and he never sinned. It proves that provocation doesn't cause sin. Sin comes from our sinful nature. Now, what's happened to provoke people, what happened to Jesus, and what's happened to many people is abuse, criminal, all that. But that's got to get separated out from that. That doesn't mean your life has to be controlled by sin. No one can provoke us to sin. And when we do, we have to take responsibility that Jesus said it comes out of the heart. And we have to humble ourselves that this is provocation here, even though some people endure some tremendously difficult things. Questions? Yes?
That statement you made, that sin does not come from provocation, sin comes from a sinful heart. Do you feel like that, to me, that seems like a really huge part of counseling, the understanding with the counselee that they grasp that?
It is.
Because it seems like that's the, you know, that's where people always go, well, because this happened, therefore.
Yeah. Yeah, and so definitely the maximum amount of freedom will come from the truth of that and from the maximum amount of repentance for their own sin against God. That all leads to freedom. But it's kindness, your kindness, God's kindness is going to lead them to that repentance. People go through these very difficult things, and so we have to do what Jesus did. Jesus came here, and he entered into our experience and our feelings. And so when you're counseling somebody like that, that is huge. You want to get them there, but you begin with entering into their experience and their feelings, and they know that you really understand as much as another person can understand, and you're there for them, and you're committed to them, and you walk with them. But the goal is to guide them to that truth, where they see that the way I've been controlled by sin, I have to take responsibility out of my own heart. Because if you blame others, they can say, well, I blame the people who did that to me in my life, and it just keeps going back and back. And it's just a biblical truth. Jesus said, all these sins come out of the heart. He says that in Mark 7 and other places. but it's a sensitive thing because of people have gone through real trials and suffering, and we have to be really like Christ in the way we get him there. But when someone says to you, that was horrendous what happened to me, it was wrong, God will judge them, and I'm responsible for this, boy, have they grown, and there's just a freedom there. Yes.
Okay, so this is where my brain is going on that right now. It probably reveal a lot of things that are going on for me. So let's say you have a situation of a woman being raped. Using that as an example, so someone else's sin, and so I mean, like, what is that land? So what is the responsibility of a woman in that case?
Yeah. Well, so a crime was committed. You want to try to get this person incarcerated. You know, you want to take action to protect her and protect other women. She needs to see action. Might not end up where you can get them incarcerated, but she needs to see the church taking action in those ways. I would have a woman counsel her. It's difficult for someone in that depth of a problem to have a man counsel. At that point, she's just a victim of that. So I wouldn't be talking to her about, you're responsible for all these sins. You know, if you're talking about it in the season that happened, if it's way down the road, years later, and you're helping her, and she's been really sinning, you try to gently enter, you know, be gentle, enter her experience, and get her to separate the two. These are just thoughts coming to my head. You take her to the Psalms, you know, where the psalmists are very authentic with God. And she's free to be authentic. But then the only thing that helps the psalmist is when they remember God, and they remember it's a terrifying thing to be under the judgment of God beyond what she would ever do.
So what you're saying, we'll clarify if this is what I'm understanding correctly. So in that situation, what you're saying is that the fact that she was raped was not her sin. However, as time goes on, how she reacts to the rape could be sinful.
Yeah.
Is that correct?
Yeah. Yeah. No, the rape is not anything to do with her sin. She's a legitimate victim who's had a criminal act, a heinous and criminal act done on her. And what she needs is to know it's not her fault, in the church really helping her, family helping her, and church helping her.
Thank you.
But everyone understands how the wisdom and sensitivity in the timing of when someone's ready to see the difference. And I've had people where I've said it to, I thought the timing was right, and they didn't get it, and a little frustrated with me, and then, you know, 3 months later, 4 months later, they get it, and they start saying it. You know, I get it, how that was so wrong, but this was wrong of me too, what I've done. And they're separate, they're completely separate. These people stand before God as an individual, and the person you're counseling stands before God as an individual. Typically what happens when people are provoked is it's legitimate mistreatment, abuse, those kinds of things. But what happens is they don't turn to God. They begin to develop lies in their mind. Like, my greatest need is this. And it's a lie because their greatest need is Christ. And they need to run to him. And then they need to hear from him, from his word. And they need to be close to him and follow his word. And that's their greatest need. But they develop, my greatest need is And they're responsible for that. And you want to help them, you want to exchange that lie for the truth. And because if they're driven by the lie, their life is guided by a lie. And they're going to do anything they need to do to get their greatest need fulfilled. And that's a lot of sin to do that. So an example of, someone neglected by their father, and because of the sinful nature, their greatest need isn't God, their greatest need is a male substitute. And if that's their greatest need in their heart, if you really take this moment to think about that, you know, it's bigger than God, you're going to watch the pattern of their life is all going to be guided by a male substitute. And it could be manifest in all kinds of ways, including homosexuality or other things. They'll sin to get their greatest need. We talked about last night, if you have a sinful desire, you're going to sin to get it. And then there's going to be all kinds of damage that comes from that. And the answer to that is seeing that your greatest need is Jesus and believing all you have in the gospel. And then that other greatest need just sort of loses strength in your life. It's not as attractive. It's not as necessary. Why don't we take a bathroom break? 10-minute break. Yeah, typically, there's a lack of discipleship, there's people being provoked, sinned against, or just sin out of their own heart, and they begin to develop these ideas of what their greatest need is. Romans 1:25 says they exchanged the truth for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. And that's the exchange that begins happening. And it can be things like, my greatest need is to never have a painful experience again. My greatest need is a male substitute. You know, it's countless the ways that people can manifest what their greatest need is. And you need to help them to see that. And usually it starts by just kind of straightening out lies they were believing. And so you're drawing out, here's the lies they're believing, and you bring in scripture that says, you know, like, God doesn't love me, and scripture says he loves you, and he's never going to leave you or forsake you, and you combat those lies with truth. But even deeper than that is that this idea that it wasn't just a lie, it was my greatest need. It was idolatry. It was someone just trying to navigate life without God. And from that is just countless behavioral sins that happen over the course of a lifetime. They kind of see it as, yeah, that's wrongdoing, but you can get it to the place where they see, no, this is a big problem with my relationship with God. You know, you're not my greatest need, God. This is my greatest need. That's where God wants you to get. He wants you to fix the relationship with him.
Brad.
From the very beginning, I'm listening for those kinds of things, because needs are usually really just wants, those kinds of things, or needs are really I deserve or I demand. And so I'm listening, but I'm trying to spend enough time with them to make sure I really understand everything, but I'm writing down what, you know, I'm thinking they're deserving or demanding, and I'll come back to them. That's how I would usually approach it. In the back.
How do you deal with the idea that even when you get them to the point of realizing that, you know, their greatest need is God, and that they've been replacing that with some sort of idolatrous thing, but getting them to still understand that even though they've realized this or reconciled, that they may still struggle with that just due to their sinful nature. So I'll use lust as an example, particularly because it's an easy, recognizable sin. If someone is struggling with lust and they've replaced their desire for God with a desire for pleasure, they've recognized that. They come to the point of, you know, realizing, oh, this is sinful behavior. I need to turn to God. They turn to God. They pray for Him. But they may still struggle with lustful thoughts and explain to them that God may have them continue to struggle with that in order to be His greater glory, but they have to fight to steer that bike. But still rely on Christ in that dynamic. How do you, I mean, does that make sense?
Yeah. Well, I would want to help them to see how it's wrong worship. I'd want to help them to see maybe more than just the word lust. Maybe there's other sort of ways that what they're really going after could be, like last night we talked about, you have a guy come in with pornography, you kind of can have a list of possible idols. You know, there's pleasure and all that, but there's also escaping responsibilities. There's this idea, this unbiblical idea of fantasy sex in their mind, and how they're demanding pleasure, they're demanding to be married if they're not married. You know, you get them to really see what's wrong with their unique heart. So I want them to see what's wrong with their relationship with God, because God can fulfill all those things that they're after. But it's a progressive sanctification that we go through. If I'm working with someone dealing with pornography and they're improving, I'm rejoicing. It's progressive. And, you know, if you toy with things like that, you can pretty much bet it's going to be a progressive battle, because you're opening the door to something that's both has a physical pull and a spiritual pull. You know, there's a spiritual problem with it, and there's also a physical addiction there. There's chemical things going on in your body, and so it's a powerful thing. And there's some reaping and sowing that's going to be a battle. That's why you don't want to look at anything at all, because it's so powerful, and it's you're going to pay a price for it. You're going to have to battle it off. You know, so you finally get to the maturity level of, I don't want to see it because I don't want to fight that battle at all. But I would be encouraging, rejoicing, because they're fighting. They're fighting against it, and it's not a behavioristic fight. It's we're pointing them to Christ and the glories of Christ, and teaching them, and caring for them, and walking with them.
So at the same time that you're, you know, explaining to them that they recognize that you're still, it's not like this is, you get it, we're good, you're done, you're fixed, type of thing, that, you know, they continue to get pretty open with, yes, we've identified this, but if you may continue to struggle, and you need to continue to turn to Christ with your struggle, but you also need to steer the bike.
Yeah, I'd say biblically they saw the little shiny lure, they bit it, and the fishermen took them way downstream, and they've got a journey back upstream to get where they were. You know, that's James 1:14. But it's a progressive thing, and you rejoice with the progress, praise God, celebrate with them. And one thing I've noticed with that particular sin is the guys who are willing to put barriers in place, and the guys that aren't, the ones that put the barriers in place do tremendously better. And the ones that are making excuses, no, I need my computer, I need this, I need that, they just keep stumbling and stumbling and stumbling. I think that's because they're one group is at a point of really being willing now to do God's will, and the other is sort of miserable but not completely fighting the sin. Okay, in your notes, there is a little chart, I believe, that sort of looks like what's up on the screen. The passage at the top is Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Is that right? Is everybody there? Okay. So what I have here is a chart that has a counseling topic, and we'll start with the one of worry and anxiety, and then it gives a passage of Scripture, and then it gives the indicative or the declaration or the because, and then it gives the imperative or your obligation based on the indicative. So let's look at this one. So Matthew 6, 19 to 21 and 25 and 26 has to do with worry. But if you read this passage, you would be reading, and look in the third column, it would really be saying to you, reading this passage would say, because you're valued by your heavenly Father and have treasure in heaven, then the column on the right, therefore do not worry and stop treasuring earthly things. If you're reading that passage right, that's what you're reading. Because of this truth, therefore, you can do this, believe what God has done, and you will walk it out right. Or another one, Philippians 4, 1 through 7, just below there. If you read it, it says, because you're beloved by God and in the family of God, because your name is in the book of life, because the Lord is near to you in your trial, therefore rejoice in the Lord in all circumstances. Therefore, don't worry, but earnestly pray with a thankful heart. So you wouldn't want to just tell somebody, you need to rejoice and pray with a thankful heart. You want to tell them, because of this, let them read the Scriptures and think about it and explain to you what it means. Let the Scriptures confront them, comfort them, and then therefore, this is what we're going to work together to have you do. And this is a work of the Holy Spirit to help have them really believe that, to the point that they're going to move into the therefore. Then I have an example here on forgiveness, Ephesians 4:32. Because God has forgiven you in Christ, therefore forgive each other in the same way. Forgiveness is something that is a little more nuanced than that, because if someone has offended you, there's things you're obligated to do. If someone has repented and wants reconciliation, there's more things you're to do. So there's some wisdom, biblical wisdom, in how to approach that. But in general, you have a husband and wife. The husband says something mean to the wife, and then he's really repentant, and he wants to make up, and he's seeking forgiveness. He says, I've gone to God with my sin. I'm coming to you now. Will you forgive me? Then she should be thinking, because God has forgiven me in Christ, I forgive you. So the chart goes on. The counseling topic would be love God and others, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. It would be read like this, because you are a beloved child of God, because Christ loves you and died for you, therefore imitate God with a pattern of loving sacrificially. So if you read that verse, all those concepts are in the sentence. But if you break it down, there's the indicative in there and the imperative in there. There's the because, therefore, in there. Another example, putting others first in Philippians 2. Because Christ laid aside his heavenly glory and rights to serve you, therefore lay down your rights, looking out for the interests of others ahead of your own. And that verse also says in there, humble yourself. Adultery, sexual sin, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Even the Ten Commandments do this. The first couple of verses, because God has rescued us from spiritual slavery. With them, he rescued them from Egypt. It was a picture of us being rescued from spiritual slavery. Because God has rescued you from spiritual slavery, therefore, do not commit adultery, do not commit any sexual sin. Because God has rescued you, saved you, regenerated you, obey all the Ten Commandments. It's all through the Bible. Questions? Yes?
I have a problem with it. Obey all Ten Commandments? Is that like, as Christians, we can do that? Because my understanding of the gospel is that's impossible for us.
Yeah. Desire. Yeah. Yeah. I understand the nuance that you're making. Yeah, we don't do anything perfectly. We can't obey, but it's a desire to, that we want to put effort to. So I appreciate the correction. Anybody else? Yeah, only Christ did that. Yeah. I'll word it a little different. No, I'm talking about being an unbeliever. Yeah. And being dead in your sins. Yeah. You were born again, you were converted, regenerated. I use that word because the Bible uses the picture of slavery in Egypt. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but in God's mercy, He made you alive. Okay. Yes?
As an example, with Philippians 4, 7, so the imperative seems to be verse 6, that therefore rejoice in the wonderful circumstance. But as I'm reading this, I'm not seeing the indicative. So is the indicative also in there?
Yeah, if no, if it's an interpretation, if you read all the way from verse 1, you would begin seeing those things.
Okay, so it's an interpretation.
Yeah, I'm not quoting the verse.
Okay.
No. Yeah, none of these am I quoting the verse. I'm stating what the principle of what it's saying.
Tries to explain how things happen to believers, that sometimes there's no rational explanation for that. It's just like God's providence. Or, you see what I'm saying? Like when it gets into rape, pillage, and murder.
Mm-hmm.
I thought it was an interesting question she posed, because, I mean, if I'm counseling somebody, I'm trying to come up with a scripture, and say they're, say I'm Lebanon, and my daughter's been raped by Islamic terrorists, and I'm a Christian, and I'm going to go to somebody and get counseling. In our culture, that doesn't happen, but yet it could. You see what I'm saying? So how do we counsel somebody? Where do we get the, I mean, I asked you guys about credentials, and I asked you, you know, I noticed there's offices in Ephesians 4:11, and Corinthians in terms of pastor, teacher, evangelist, and I asked you where counselors come from, and I realized you gave me a great answer. You said, well, in the 70s, secular humanists took over the whole field, and we got to take it back.
Mm-hmm.
I think that was an excellent answer.
Mm-hmm.
But when you get some of those heavy-duty things, are there scriptures, or do we just come together as Christians and pray? You know,
Yeah, well, it isn't. Giving a scripture is not the answer. But this isn't, I can't take the time to go into how to counsel suffering, but to respond to you, you enter into their experience and feelings, you take action, you try to bring justice to the situation, you try to stop this person from hurting other people. You know, there's a lot of things to do. There's certainly scriptures that can bring comfort. The book of Revelation is all about people being persecuted and putting their hope in Christ's return. That's the kind of hope that people in those kind of situations can believe. Peter's talking all about suffering, and the Christians are suffering under Nero, who was tremendously vile and wicked, and he's telling them how God wants them to suffer in a way that pleases God, and don't suffer and sin. So there's lots of scripture, but you know, the first place is compassion, understanding, and taking action to stop this kind of criminal behavior from happening and hurting anybody else, and making that person feel as safe as possible. And it might take a team of people. It might take the mother, a pastor's wife, a close friend, you know, a team of people over a long period of time. But Christians all through history have been mistreated, persecuted, killed, and they glorified Christ through it. I don't want that trial. Okay, thank you. He's helping to make the point of it's not read your Bible or take this scripture, you know. It's really grieving, the victim and you grieving. The level of grieving should be equal with the level of the crime. If the grieving isn't there, it means it wasn't that bad of a crime. You know, they need to equate. It's okay to grieve. We should grieve. Jesus wept like a horse snorting over death and sin and the ramifications of sin. So we weep with those who weep. And the church is a place of long-term care for people. Okay. Do we have till 8:30 or a little past, I guess?
Yeah.
We started a little late. Okay. So some key counseling questions. One is, it's not the first question you ask somebody, but as you're working with them and you're realizing how they're stuck and they don't have joy and they're not obeying and they're not reading their Bible and those kinds of things, there's a point where you're going to ask them, tell me how you think God views you. And they'll usually answer, and there'll be typical answers like, God is disappointed in me, God sees me as mediocre, those kinds of things. A lot of unbiblical answers to that. And then, so from there, you can say, well, how does your life operate? How does it work where if God views you like that, then how do you view God in response? And how does that affect your life? And so you'll get things like, he's condemning, he's hard to please, he feels like a judge to me. He doesn't hear my prayers. He loves these people, but he doesn't love me. You know, there'll be a response that's an unbiblical view back. And that needs to be cleared up. Is that Jesus in the gospel? No. And so you have to help them with that. They're listening to their sinful heart. And do you suppose that could be the source of their unhappiness? Obviously, right? If that's the God that how they keep repeating in their mind over and over and over, it's the source of their disobedience. It's a source of they can't draw near to God. They don't want to pray. They don't want to read his word. But John 15:9 gives them the truth to combat that Jesus said, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. That they're not thinking like that, and you need to help guide them to that. Also, ask them to explain to you or give examples how the gospel actually affects their life. Like for me, if I begin to sinfully want to judge a loved one and I don't function with the gospel, I'll judge them. If I bring the gospel into it, I'll think, wait a minute, you're a sinner, you're not judge, God's merciful with you, and all of a sudden I get merciful with my loved one. So they should be able to explain to you, or you coach them and teach them how to begin to bring the gospel into their daily life and their relationship. Some of them will not know the gospel is for believers. They won't know that it should be intersecting their daily life like that. And some may have a more subtle answer to that kind of question. Like they might say, well, when I fail at something, I think, what would Jesus do? And I would want to help them to say, when I fail at something, I think, what did Jesus do for me? I go back to that, what has God done? What is the indicative? When I fail at something, okay, that's to be expected. I have sin in me, but Jesus never failed on my behalf. And I can rest. But if it's I fail and I'm going to do what Jesus did, and that's just the whole pattern, there's no what Jesus has done for me. It's in your own strength, trying to not fail. And it becomes all about not failing and doing right things rather than remembering the gospel and then God motivating you and empowering you to go to try again. That's a restful place to know my failure's covered because he never failed on my behalf. Okay, I'm going to do some diagrams up here. Just more ways to bring the gospel into people's lives. So this first one is sometimes I'll just talk to people about the gospel, and there's many different ways to do it. You can create, you know, like I said, people preach on Christ all over the world for lifetimes. You can't exhaust it. So you can come up with your own ways from Scripture, but I'll talk to them about it. And so one way, for example, we'll talk about, well, to need Christ, you have to know you're a sinner. That our relationship with God starts with the idea that we're under judgment. And so we're a sinner. And then we'll brainstorm. So we can do that right now. Let's kind of brainstorm biblically, what does the Bible tell us about ourselves? What are some words?
Child of wrath.
Okay.
Dead.
Depraved.
Enemies.
Enemies. We're sick. Wicked, yeah.
Carnal.
We're selfish. Self-deceived. Without hope. Okay. We're foolish. Ungodly. See how good you are at this? We can find sin everywhere. Okay, so we could go on. We could add this. We started looking at Scripture. We could fill the whole board with this. This here should humble us if we believe this. But yesterday we all talked about self-exaltation, right? We forget this. And, you know, we want to be king. We want honor and glory. But that's not gospel reality. This is gospel reality. This should make us the most humble people on earth. This should make us slow to speak, slow to think we have the answers, slow to judge. We should be very humble. But because of our Lord, that's not the end of the story, right? Instead of living like this, foolishness and going all through our life into eternity like this because of Christ, there's the other part of the gospel that we're beloved. So let's brainstorm. What is that? What are some words in Scripture that would describe that?
Adopted.
Yeah, that's good. Adopted, child, forgiven. What? I'm sorry.
Bride.
Oh, okay. Bride.
Friend.
Friend. alive. We're becoming wiser, becoming more godly. A lot of the opposite of this is being restored, right? Reformed and fixed. We're being made whole, although sin remains. That explains why we have these problems, because sin remains. So he'll help us. If he loves us, he'll help us. And this list goes on and on. We could fill the whole board with this. So because of this, we should be the most confident people in the world. What I mean by that is not certainly not confident in ourselves, this is us, but confident in him and this process going on. So we should have less fear and worry. The world's trusting in things, putting their confidence in things that can fail them. We're putting our confidence in this process going on and Jesus the person. And so we should be the most deeply confident people in the world. And this word confident is a principle, Old Testament, New Testament. We put our confidence in God. But what's so amazing is when we're thinking like the gospel, we're deeply humble and deeply confident at the same time. It's the only the gospel makes a person like that. Without the gospel, any other paradigm, you're going to be in pride or you're going to be in fear and worry. And this is where you want to, you want counselors to begin to think like this and have this affect their daily life. I'm putting my confidence in myself. What am I doing that? What am I doing? I need to put my confidence in God. I'm acting in pride. That's crazy. This is who I am. That's irrational to be self-exalting and acting in pride. I need to be humble. But it's a beautiful person that we're becoming. We're becoming like Christ in this person. Ephesians 13, 5 and 6 says, "For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me?" So, because the Lord is my helper, like we help, not forsake, because of these things, that I can be confident. I can be confident in him. That's what Scripture is teaching us. Okay, here's another one. So I call this sinful neediness. And what it looks like in someone's life is a believer, they have Jesus, and they have all the riches of the gospel. So you have this believer you're helping, and you can put their name there, whoever it is. And then they have people in their life, and this is an indicative, this is an established fact. Jesus loves this person, just like the Trinity loves one another. This person is loved. This person is accepted. But the way they function in life is as though that's not true. And so they're trying to get these things they can only get out of Jesus from people. And so they're craving. Scripture would use the word crave in here. And they're craving these things. So they're craving love. They're craving acceptance. They're craving affirmation. And those things are good things, but when you're craving them and you're not realizing you have all these things, it becomes hard on relationships. So this person can't feel whole unless this person speaks and behaves in a particular way, but this person's a sinner, not going to do it. This person's not Jesus Christ, can't do it. And it'll look like this too, where I'll do things for you, but really, in my heart of hearts, I'm expecting something in return for that. And it's a neediness. It's not a fullness of the gospel. And then if you reverse these relationships, this person's here and you're here and they're doing the same thing, pretty much it's, I can never please you. And, you are just so frustrating to me, and because they're trying to get from people what they can only get from Christ. And they'll see that. They'll say, That's my marriage. That's what I'm doing. And so we want to try and get them to be full. Here's some passages. Romans 15:7, accept one another just as Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God. So God loves us. He accepts us. Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ, love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And we could write a big list here. In fact, I gave you a list, right? That in the gospel we have love, security, hope, acceptance, righteousness, worth. It's where we get our sense of well-being, our meaning, our purpose, our peace, our rest, our motivation. Really, the only reason to live is Jesus Christ and the gospel. And we have all that. So what this should look like in life, is a gospel fullness. It should look like I have love, acceptance, I have all those things in the gospel, and I have it abounding. Anytime I think about it, it's there. Anytime I think about it, it's all over me. It's not, God lavishes these things on us. He's not stingy. He doesn't just give it out a little bit. He lavishes it. And so what we should look like in real relationships is God loves me, I love these people. God accepts me, I accept these people. I have an unending source of this, and I give it out. Freely I've been given, freely I receive, freely I give. And so this becomes, I'm starting to learn about grace, and I do this just out of grace, nothing in return. I get it from God by grace, and I give it out by grace. And so if it's your spouse, they're a sinner. They're not going to motivate and empower you to do good by them. You have to take, remember what you have from the Lord, and then you do it by grace. If you want your spouse to change, it's grace and the kindness that leads them to repentance and change. And so the believer's fight is to believe this. But what we do is we fight here. We're fighting to have reputation with these people, to get accepted by these people, to be affirmed and all that, instead of believing this. That's where we need to put our energy. Again, this can be from getting things from people is a good thing, and we should be doing those things for people, but it should be for this reason that we're doing it. Okay, another thing you'll spot in people is where they're in sin that just won't go away. They keep trying and trying and it won't go away. What you'll see is they're in a cycle of law keeping, but then they also love their sin or their idol. And they're in this cycle going back and forth like that. And you can talk to them about this or even draw it on a piece of paper. And they'll say, that's what I do. I keep trying and trying and trying, trying harder, and then I find myself back here. And I go back and forth and back and forth. This is in their own strength. This is in their heart. It's pulling on them. It's a desire they have. They're going to have a tendency to act out on it. And their own strength, that, you know, they feel guilty about it. They're trying to stop it, and they go back and forth. The only thing that's going to stop this is Jesus and his love. This is, God is love. This is a different kind of love. Our love is a reflection of this. This is a powerful love. And as they get out of this cycle by believing this, this becomes less lovely. This becomes less attractive, has less of a pull on their life. It's the only thing more powerful than this love is this love. And they need to see that that's what they've been doing and doing. And see, they've been fighting this fight, and they're exhausted from it. They need to fight the fight of believing what God has already done.
How do you describe the difference between that cycle and steering the bicycle?
Because
based on your analogy, yeah. Before, that we do need to obey the commands
Because he's trying to steer, and he's steering into sin, but he doesn't have the rear wheel with the pedals and the sprocket and the chain. He doesn't have the power to do it. This the power of God will get him to obey. What happens is, from this, we love because he loves. From here, we're not loving God a lot in this cycle. We love him, but we're not. It's not the focus. We're not like that verse I showed, dwelling in his love, right? In fact, we're starting to say he's too hard to love. But from here, our love and affection will grow, and from that, we obey. And when we obey, we experience the fruit of the Spirit. It reinforces. He encourages us. And it's like a reinforcing cycle that, you know, you have the love of God in your life, and it can't get any more. But when you're going through this thing, you experience the love of God in your life, the peace of God, the joy of God, all those things. And it reinforces this whole process. John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He loves us, we love him, and that's the motivation and empowerment to keep his commandments. People will say, this is me. This is me. My mind is not here. They'll recognize themselves there. And what will happen is, instead of this being the truth of Scripture, they have those lies here, right? God's disappointed in me. God doesn't love me. God doesn't hear my prayer. All the different lies. And so you got to clear these lies up with Scripture. What are they really after? What's their greatest need? Battle that. Spiritual battle is clearing these lies up in their heart. And then they begin to see, the Spirit helps them to see that he does love me like everybody else and all he's done for me. And then affection wells up in them for him. And they're thinking about him more often. And then they love God's law. They think this is God's law. You don't love this. This is exhausting. Okay. Because of time, I won't draw more, but item E in your notes is say standing in grace. Yeah? Okay. So, Romans 5:1-2, I have up on the screen here, says, therefore, having been justified, past tense, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exult or rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So Paul was rejoicing as he's realizing he stands in the grace of God. It's not works righteousness anymore. Paul understands it's been done for him through Christ. And so the little drawing here that you can do for them is you put Jesus or the love of God, the favor of God, it's over their life, unchanging. God is an unchanging God. And then their life is under that little umbrella where there's going to be times when they're sinning, times they're doing well. They're changeable. We're fickle, right? We're fickle people. We're all over the place. And that's what the believer's life looks like. But they need to be able to rest and abide in the fact that God's favor is over me, God loves me, regardless of my fickleness and my how changeable I am. And then the next one, item F, Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. So that's really a call to unbelievers, but the way believers function is they drift from that rest and they're trying to keep the law to create worth and righteousness in their life, or they're drifting over, I need to get things to be satisfied apart from Christ in my life, and they're drifting from that rest in Christ. They have the rest in Christ, they know it in the forgiveness of their sins, but they drift in the way they function in life. And you could draw something like this, and they'll say, that's me. I can't, you know, my whole identity and my worth and me feeling good is all about performing and keeping the rules. And when I don't, I'm devastated. When I do, I feel really great about myself. And when I don't, I have this false humility going on. They'll see themselves, or they'll see, yeah, these idols in my life are more important to me to Christ, and they need to repent of that and turn back to Christ, to the middle of that chart. And when they do that, God will empower them to obey. There's lots of sins that go on when they drift. There's the sin of pride and unbelief, and there's excuse making and blame shifting and lying and manipulating and all kinds of things over there. And when they come back and they get back in relationship with God, give Christ the glory, He kept the law, He can satisfy me, God will empower that in obedience, and then the fruit of the Spirit will be there in their life. At the bottom of those two drifts is sin and weariness and depression, and they need to repent of all that and put their faith in Christ. So the case discussion, because of time, I'm really going to just touch on it, but I had a counseling case where a guy was in his 30s, married, beautiful kids, Christian, teacher in the church, seminary grad, missionary on the mission field, and about to kill himself, and severe depression. And he had every physical symptom you can have from depression and every spiritual symptom that I could dream up. In my talk on depression, I have a list of like 26 spiritual symptoms and a list of physical ones, and he had them all, including two plans to kill himself. Not suicidal thoughts, two specific plans that he was thinking about which way to go. So, severest of depression in this Christian man. And this thing I was just talking about where you have gospel rest in Christ. But as believers, we functionally drift over into a misuse of the law, or we drift over here into idols of the heart. And in here, in a sense, we're sort of trying to justify ourselves. And over here, we're trying to find satisfaction. But all of it's exalting ourselves, because all of it is, I deserve and demand all these things, and I can get these things apart from Christ. And this is exalting ourselves in that I can keep the law, I can perform, I can be good, I can create worth in myself, righteousness in myself. And when I don't do this right, I'll beat myself up, I can't even atone for myself. There's this, we do this. None of us walk this out perfectly. We're all drifting to a degree. But this particular guy was stuck out here and way down at the bottom. And from this, there's lots of sins. And from this, there's lots of sins. First, it's pride to drift over here. It's humility to say, I can't satisfy myself or justify myself, that I'm putting my faith in another person, a substitute. But then there's all kinds of sins. Like, if I'm really stuck over here, my worth comes from what I do, and you correct me, I'm going to get defensive. I'm going to blame shift. I'm going to manipulate. I'm going to get the conversation off me, right? Rather than if I'm in here knowing I'm worse than you think, I'm the chief of sinners like Paul, and you correct me, it might sting a little, but, you know, I'll listen, and I can learn from it. So there's all kinds of sins that go on. And from the sin is a great weariness that happens, and even spiritual depression. And the same thing happens over here. If I think that my greatest need is this, I can only be satisfied in life with this, and I'm not getting it, or you're threatening to take it or expose it, or, you know, any way it's not going well, I'm going to sin to hang on to it. This basically the same kind of sins that happen here are happening here. And from that sin comes weariness, and it can be depression. And so this guy that we're talking about, he had drifted both sides all the way down to the bottom here, over here, all the way down to the bottom here. And so working with him, we looked at all the physical kind of causes of depression, his lifestyle stuff, his medical stuff, and there's nothing there. And then we began to bring the gospel in, and the Spirit chose the time to help. And he began to see this is what his life looked like and what he was doing. And he began to put his faith in this, and he began to see, I was doing some things for the right motives, but I was doing a lot of things to be right with God. I was trying to earn God's love, please God. You know, I went to seminary for the right reasons in a way, but I also went to seminary because that was my way of pleasing God. And it took him down these paths. And over here, he had other problems. He had a desperate craving for security. And so he would sin and do all kinds of things to do whatever it took to keep him secure. And so there was nothing to do, lifestyle changes physically, to change him. And it was the gospel alone. And this guy came up these sides, repented and put his faith. And, you know, from here, he had the power of the Spirit. And he saw that he was already justified. He saw everything he had in the gospel. He saw that he has everything in life he needs, except food and covering he has in the gospel. And God will give you food and covering too. He had it all. And from that, he began to obey, Spirit-empowered obedience. And from that, the fruit of the Spirit started rising up in his life. So he went from depression to Jesus to joy. And he's just a radically different person. Nothing but the power of the gospel brought him out of that. When you're counseling people, you can spot how this is what their life's all about. They're driven by this. Or they're driven by this. And you've got to get them to repent and turn here. Now, don't mix this up that I'm saying don't work hard. That has nothing to do with it. It's the motivation behind this. How does God view me? How do I view him in response? I view him as this, therefore I have to do these things to be right with him. Or he's not good enough to satisfy me. He's not good enough to save me. So all of us really have some little level of depression going on because none of us believe perfectly. But the more that we believe this, the more this is going to be what our life looks like. Okay. Book recommendation. I brought this book called Counsel from the Cross, written by a female and a seminary professor. The subtitle, Connecting Broken People to the Love of Christ. If someone's really serious about counseling as a ministry, this is probably the best thing written to give you a sense of the counseling, but also make sure that gospel is in there so that it's biblical. This book is evidence of that the biblical counseling movement is maturing. Someone mentioned that the other day, he asked me the question, well, where did all this biblical counseling stuff come from? It isn't new. It doesn't have to be called biblical counseling. It's ministering the word to each other. It's pastoring, shepherding. It's the mature person helping the younger person. It's just ministering the word. But there is a biblical counseling movement, which in the 70s, the church had given up counseling to secular therapists. And there was, God used a particular person to call the church back to caring for its people. And this movement was launched. But the movement was immature. And the movement has improved and improved. And more people, more and more churches are changing, like your church is changing. More and more churches are changing to take care of their own people, to believe the word is sufficient. But the gospel being primary is the latest maturing of the biblical counseling movement. And this does a really good job of describing that. I have in your attachments, you already look at the growth work. So there's other things that they can read or the audio they can listen to. You probably have things you've read or things you've heard and that really saturate someone in the love of God and the gospel. And, those are the things you give people. So we are at the end of time. I guess we could take questions and then I'll close us in prayer. Questions or comments?
Brad. On something that you just said right there, if our biblical counseling as a ministry here, you have a distinction saying this is a sign that we're maturing. So we're nations in this, right? We're totally immature in this. What are marks that you would look at from 70s to now, like this is where you know you're immature and this is where you know that you're mature? So things for us to watch for, I guess is what I'm looking for.
Okay.
Flags of immaturity.
One, the main thing is that the gospel is saturating the counseling, because it began with more of, it was there, Jesus was there, but there was a big emphasis on stop doing this, start doing that, put off this, put on that, so that the gospel would be, because of this, therefore do that. What's that?
Heavy on the law.
Yeah, it was. And it's maturing. The other thing is, it's not to be like something new, and it's just caring for each other. It's the 70 plus one another's of Scripture, the fact that pastors give an account to God for the souls of every person. It's not a clinical thing; it's a relationship thing. The church leaders and people that are helping in responsible ministry need to know the struggles of every person in their church. Is this kid saved? Is this kid not saved? Is this what they struggle with? Is their marriage okay? You know, not just someone says, I'm in trouble, and I make an appointment, and I come in, and I sit with the expert. What else? There's this thing of, there's not really an expert, but really the pastor in a way is to be the expert, because people are to be ministering, but as things aren't able to get handled, it has to end up with the pastor. He's the bottom line, accountable to God. But the smart thing to do is train your whole church to do it, so not every problem is coming to one person. You can't handle it. How could one person know everything about everybody and be ministering to everybody? You can't. So you have to develop other people. And that's what our care and discipleship does, is the National Certification for Counseling, which used to be called NANC, and now is ACBC, is this long, very good process of discipling someone to be able to minister the word to people in a private way. What we did is we took the NANC and we divided it up into four parts. And so we had very few people would do the whole thing. But now, when we divide up in four parts, it's happening all over the country, in places all over the world. So our idea is level one is part of this whole thing. Get your whole church doing that, level one. And then less people will have the calling, the gifting, the desire to do level two. But you get more people in your church doing that. Then less people will have the calling on their life and the gifting to do level three. But you get who is there. And then a few will go and get the national certification. So if you have a couple ladies and a couple men with this, and your pastors are trained to this level, and then you have, you know, decreasing levels of people in this other training, wow, you've done it. You know, that's about as good as it gets. And then the other thing is to understand, our ministry's been around 25 years. The person I would say is the most experienced, he's on the NANC board, very experienced, he'll tell you, 1/3 of my cases, miraculous turnaround. 1/3 of my cases, painfully grind along with improvement. And 1/3 of my cases, nothing. So it's not, you don't have the power to do this. It's God sovereignly do it, and you just faithfully care. But it's more than just we have an appointment, it's you know this person, and you care about them, and the best way you can love them is bring the word to bear on their life. Any other questions? Okay, I'll pray. All right. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for Jesus and the gospel, and all that that means, being rescued and going through this lifelong process of transformation, and then to be standing in his presence. And I pray, Lord, that leaders in the church become more and more aware of how the gospel is ineffective in their church members' lives, that not to make the assumption that it is, but that they're a lot of them are just living by law, and they're really tired. I pray they would understand that, and that their people are living in their own strength, and it explains why they're not changing. And I pray, Lord, that for us to care for others, that Jesus and the gospel, through your word, would affect our lives first, that we would rest daily in the gospel so we could minister to others in the right context. We could minister to others from our own experience. And Lord, we could minister to in a way that we would want people to have the joy that we're actually experiencing by walking closely with Christ, giving him the glory, and in light of all the gospel riches that we already have. And we pray in our Lord's name. Amen.